The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Okay, this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, and I just want to say, are you guys enjoying Mark so far? I'm loving preaching through this. And how about Jordan last week? Did he not kill it? I mean, I've been meditating on some of the things that he said all week. It was really good. I'm super thankful for him. But here's what's happened this week while you're turning to Mark chapter 1. At the Hannah home, if you don't know me well, I'll let you in a little bit. We are a family that thrives on expectations. And we enjoy events. We enjoy having people in our home. We enjoy playing games. We thrive on just events and expectations. We're accustomed to having people around, and in many ways, we fill the time between guests and events in our home with the expectation of more guests and more events. And sometimes it's in our home, and sometimes it's not. But this is where our family really, really works well together. This weekend, no exception. My wife, about twice a year, she gets to get away on a girls' weekend. No kids. They go to a hotel. They eat at fancy restaurants. They sleep in, which is probably like 8 o'clock, right? Later? Oh, my. Good for you. But they have a girls' weekend. And I know that for my wife, like, she was really excited about it. And there's all this expectation built up. Then she leaves and she gets back. And what's the first thing? When's the next time I get to do this, right? That expectation starts to build up again. And the kids enjoy it because when mom's on girls' weekend, we're under dad's rule, right? We're under dad's rule. And what does that mean? It means that I'm a little more lax on our sugar consumption and our bedtime routine. And that's why I woke up this morning exhausted and realized the wisdom in mom rule. Right, but the kids get, and so I build it up. Like we're gonna have an enjoyable meal, and for whatever reason, my two middles, I call our two middle children the middles. It's Kai and Rain. For some reason, we did this worship meal thing for a while, and the thing that they loved out of worship meal, they like fondue. Right? Who would have guessed that? Like fondue is a lot of work, but they love it, and we don't always love it because it's a lot of work and a lot of cleanup. But I promise them, listen. When mom's away on her vacation, we want to make it enjoyable. We're going to do a fondue night. And so then they build up that expectation. It's going to be fondue night, right? And we're doing sushi appetizers because my kids eat sushi because they're strange. They won't eat chicken nuggets, but they'll down some sushi. So and that gets expensive. So I've got big expectations that my kids are going to earn big money so they continue to enjoy sushi appetizers, right? So we build those types of expectations in. But we do that, and then we talked about bonfire and roasting marshmallows, and we thrive on expectation. And this is something I'm guessing you probably do something similar. Because at some point in your life, you realize that the expectation, it's part of the enjoyment, isn't it? I mean, it's part of enjoying the event is the buildup and the expectation. Well, we're no different than the people that John Mark is writing to. They were a people that had hopes, they had dreams, they had expectation, and sometimes for them, the expectation was part of the enjoyment. But the thing that they expected, the thing that they expected in our text this morning is actually about to happen. The event is going to come true. And Jesus is going to say, hey, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. But John is going to tell us a little bit about expectation. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 1. And if you're not already there, I'll be down in verse 14. And I'll start by reading the text. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, let's talk for a moment about the setting. Let's talk for a moment about the setting. Before we get into the thrust of what's taking place, let's talk about what's going on around. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is this. I'm going to bring it up twice because it's an important thing, and I think it gets glossed over in our culture. But the first thing I want to point out is that as Jesus begins his public ministry, he begins it by preaching. He begins it by proclaiming something. And Mark isn't the only one to introduce Jesus as a preacher. If you go through the other accounts of the ministry of Jesus, Matthew and Luke both present him at the beginning as a preaching teacher. And not only that, but John in his gospel introduces Jesus as one who's teaching in the synagogues. And so it's a vital thing that we learn, because above all things, Jesus was a preaching teacher and he values proclamation. And we need to take that seriously, because we're in a day and an age where preaching is looked upon as like secondary, and, you know, preach the gospel everywhere, but when necessary, use words. Jesus would say, no, you're not preaching unless you're using words. Jesus, first and foremost, was a preacher. And so that's one of the reasons why one of our highlights as Missio is we value gathering around the word as it's preached, as it's heralded, as it's proclaimed, because Jesus began his ministry that way. But here's where he began it. We want to look at a couple of things in terms of the setting. The first one is this. In verse 14, it says that Jesus began preaching when John was taken into custody. Now, if you're unfamiliar at all with what's going on historically, if this is a new story and you're reading it for the first time, this is a little bit of an abrupt change in what Mark is telling us about Jesus, isn't it? I mean, there's no indication, as you've read up to this point in Mark's gospel, that this was going to happen. It says that John the Baptist, he appears in the wilderness, he's preaching repentance, and what do we see? We see a response that Mark sort of exaggerates. He says all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, they're all going out to the wilderness to be baptized by him. And so up to this point, it's been very fruitful. It's so fruitful that God the Son comes and he participates in that ministry and he's baptized. So it's a very abrupt change. All of a sudden, this man who had a fruitful ministry, he's taken into custody, he's arrested. And so here's a couple of things that we learn from that. The first is that we see that Peter's personality is all over this text, because Mark does not give us a chronological list of events. He's not going to explain to us why this happened until we get later on in chapter 6. And then he'll tell us why. Because Peter is trying to emphasize certain things. So what's he trying to emphasize by bringing up the fact that John was arrested at this point? Here's what I think he's trying to point out. He's pointing out that Jesus was both a patient and a humble teacher. He's patient and he's humble. Jesus is a patient and humble teacher. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. And when he shows up, the first thing he doesn't do is say, get out of my way, let me show you what I know. He waits until the time is right. He probably joined John the Baptist for some point, because the ministry, the proclamation, is very similar to what John the Baptist is saying. Now, this is a big deal. This is a big deal because what it teaches us is that if we want to be leaders, and we want to be disciple makers, and we want to be preaching people, if we want to have that ambition, I don't want us to squash that, but I want us to be patient, and I want us to be humble about it. If God can wait, then so can you. Because here's what ends up happening. You get a young guy, he gets some skills, he feels a calling from God, he's like a deer that just sprouted antlers. And there's these little nubs of antlers, and what do? They go around, they rub their antlers, they bash up against trees, they hit other deer. They've got to show everybody, hey, I'm a buck now, right? And most of us are looking like, well, I mean, kind of, you got nubs for antlers. You can do some things, but let those puppies grow. Let the time be right. then you guys that are young, you need to spend some time being patient, being humble, maybe working with somebody else, letting him sit in the limelight, maybe building up his ministry about Jesus before you jump out on your own. Be patient and humble. If Jesus can do it, if God can do it, certainly you can too. If God is patient enough to wait for somebody else to keep proclaiming the kingdom until the time is right, believe me, he'll be patient while you're waiting. God is not like disrupted because you're not up there and getting your opportunity. Have I beat this horse to death? Am I still kicking it? Okay, Jesus is a patient and a humble teacher. And we want to be like Jesus. And so we want to be patient and we want to be humble. And so that's one of the things that we can glean out of that. Second thing we learn is where he comes. He's been in the wilderness. He's been hanging out with John the Baptist. First place he goes is he comes into Galilee. So he doesn't go into the most resistant place on earth. He goes back to where it started. He starts at home. He starts in a culture that he understands. And that's one of the principles I want to draw out of this part of the setting. Galilee is important because it demonstrates Jesus starting where he understands the culture. And it really starts to flavor the rest of the gospel according to Mark. The book is 16 chapters. The first 8 chapters are all predominantly around Galilee. They're in a place where Jesus really connects with the culture. He's taking the lofty ideas about God and he's putting them in plain language so that the people that he grew up with can start to understand what the kingdom of God is all about. And that principle carries over, right? That principle of you start at home, you start where it makes sense. Start there, and if you can get fruitful ministry done there, then you go abroad. This works for leaders in the church. If you want to be a pastor in the church, what has to be in order first? Your home, right? If you can take care of your home, then you can take care of the household of God. If you can't take care of your home, you're probably not going to be that great at taking care of the household of God. And so Jesus teaches us this principle. And it's not until chapter 8, verse 31, where Peter, who's one of his first disciples, makes this confession, "You are the Christ." And once he gets that, and the disciples seem to affirm, "All right, now let's go to Jerusalem." And then all of a sudden, it's a little bit more amped up in the aggression toward Jesus. And then it ends with him dying on a cross and raising from the dead. And so that's the book of Mark. But it's the starting at home, making it make sense. And we want to embrace this, right? At Missio, we want you to have a global vision for Christianity. We want Jesus to be the God not only of our homes, but of our streets, of our neighborhoods, of our city, of our state, of our nation, and of the world. But if we're willing to go across the ocean and we're not willing to go across the street, then we sort of mock what Jesus is saying. If we can't make sense of it here, how on earth are we going to make sense of it there? So we want a both and approach, but we really want you to press in to make this make sense here. Make this make sense here. If it doesn't make sense here, it won't make sense anywhere else. So start at home. Missional thinking should start at home and then move broadly. And so that's the setting, but what's the announcement? So that's the second thing that's going on here. Jesus is going to announce the kingdom. The patient, humble Jesus, who starts at home, he's got an announcement to make. And he says this, that Jesus came proclaiming, right, preaching, and saying, the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom has neared. It has come. It is close. It is at hand. In case you missed it the first time I said it, Jesus' ministry is marked by preaching, right? We don't want to poo-poo that. It's this announcement of the kingdom of heaven. And so John Mark mentions it again, marking the fundamental characteristic of his ministry being preaching. But here's what the content of the preaching is. Here's the content. The hope, the expectation of the kingdom was kind of twofold for the people of God. The first is that Jesus the King, or God the King, would end all rebellion, right? That's one of the expectations. So if my kids get excited and expectant about fondue, the people of God should have that same excitement about the end of rebellion, the end of injustice, the end of racism, the end of sexism, the end of all of these things that point out that our hearts are broken and in need of a Savior. That's the expectation of the kingdom. We want the rule of God to come in. We're tired of the rule of man. We're tired of people destroying one another. So we want to see an end of rebellion. We also want to see a restoration of peace. We want to see a restoration of healing. We want to see a restoration of wholeness. The Old Testament calls that shalom. Right? It's this, the world as it was created to be. And so that's the expectation of God's people. That's the fondue of God's people. So when Jesus says it, we just fondue it, right? That's our expectation. All right, that was a stretch. But so Jesus comes to a people who are expectant. And he says to them, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. It's come. And in the New Testament, we see the kingdom of God has come with at least three senses. Okay, the first sense is this. The kingdom of God has come because the king has come. If there's going to be a kingdom, there needs to be a king. And this is what Jordan did well with last week, where he's pointing out that the king has come and he's identified with his people. That's why the baptism and the announcement and all that thing that's going on, this Holy Spirit coming down, it announces the king is here. And so in one sense, where the king is, there is the kingdom. And so in a sense, we are living in the day of the kingdom because the king has come. In another sense, the kingdom is wherever God's people are. Those who have committed to the king, those who have committed to living the lifestyle of the kingdom. And so it comes gradually in the lives of those who commit to him. That's the second sense in the New Testament when they talk about the kingdom. And then there's this third sense of talking about the kingdom in the New Testament, where the kingdom will come in its fullness at the last day. It will come in its fullness at the last day. Now, here's one of the things that everybody got tripped up on when Jesus came and it says the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom has arrived. They wanted it in its fullness. And Jesus says, well, the king is here, and where he rules and reigns in your heart, that's where the kingdom is, but it's not quite here in its complete fullness. That's coming. That's still the kingdom yet to come. And so we live in this world between where we get a taste of the kingdom, but we don't have it in its complete fullness. We're still awaiting that day where the resurrected king raises and resurrects those who have committed to him. And so so Jesus is preaching this message. The kingdom is here. And it's here in three senses. The king is here. Those who commit to him see the kingdom spread. And there's a fullness still to be had. But the kingdom of God is here. So how do we respond? He gives us an appropriate response to the kingdom. Two things. Number one, repent. If the kingdom of here, it requires repentance. This is one of two commands in this entire text. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But one of the things that you're supposed to do in light of this announcement is repent. You need to repent. Well, what do we need to repent of? Here's what we need to repent of. We live as if the kingdom of God is still far off, don't we? We live as if God is very far. We live as if God is just an idea, just a pattern or a philosophy, a way to do life. And Jesus says, no, the kingdom is here because the king is here. Stop thinking that way about the kingdom. God is not far off. He comes close. He comes close in the person of his son. We live as if the time is not fulfilled, like something grand must happen before we can be used or called into the kingdom of God. And Jesus comes, he says, no, I want you to repent of that. You don't have to see something extravagant for that to happen. I'm going to talk about that more in just a moment. So many of us are living, though, as if God is distant, as if there's more work that we have to do before he can call us or before he can use us or before he'll expand his kingdom in us. And Jesus says, no, I want you to stop that way of thinking. And here's what we do. Many of us, we hear that and we become sorrowful, like, oh, okay, I don't want to, I'm sorrowful for the way that, but he gives us another command. Don't just be sorrowful, because sorrowful isn't repentance. You need to repent, stop thinking that way, and think differently. And so the second command is believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. You can be sorrowful and not believing. You can stop believing that God is distant and start believing the wrong thing. that you start putting your trust in other things to rescue you. Maybe a relationship, maybe a job, maybe, I don't know what it is, but you can start putting your trust in those things. And Jesus says, no, put your trust in the gospel, that the king has come and he's come to rescue you. And so what he's doing here is he's giving us a call to action, right? So if you're summarizing just these first two verses, the gospel of the kingdom is a call to action. It's a call to repent and a call to believe. And then the story goes on. He begins his ministry by preaching. He continues his ministry by calling others to join him. And so the next thing that happens in verse 16 is that Jesus begins to summon disciples into his kingdom. And at this point, if you're like me, you're probably expecting something big, right? We're expecting the world to radically change overnight. It's what the people of God were expecting in this time. It's why they stumbled over Jesus. He says the kingdom of God is here. It's coming. He's about to restore all things, and you'd expect him to like start overthrowing armies. And instead, what does he do? Takes a walk on a beach near a lake. Kingdom of God is here. And Jesus is walking alongside of the lake. And he goes up to some normal, everyday, average fishermen. And he says, hey, you want to be my friendly disciples? And that's how the kingdom of God breaks in the gospel according to Mark. I want to point out three things here, and then I want to connect this to us. And principles that we can glean about discipleship based on how Jesus calls disciples into the kingdom. Number one, he declares to the fishermen, follow me and I will make you to become. Follow me and I will make you to become. This text really tripped me up this week. Because as I'm reading it in the English language, I see a couple of commands. Repent, believe, follow, right? That would make a nice, seamless outline. That's something I can preach. It's something you guys could get your heads around. Repent, believe, and follow. The problem is, in the original language, follow is not a command. It's an adverb. And then I'm looking at it, I'm like, it's not even translated like an adverb. Like, what is that would look like followly or something. Right? And so here's what it's modified. It's connected to a word that says, I will make you become. I will make you to become. The become, that's all passive. And it really tripped me up because I'm like, I'm not sure how that works until I just kind of meditated on it, prayed through it, and realized my theology can help us understand this. Here's what we often do. And I think this is what, maybe the disciples did it, maybe not. But here's what happens when it comes to religion instead of relationship with Jesus. Is we start to think, if I follow Jesus, then he'll make me to become. And as long as I don't follow him, he won't make me to become. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Here's the initiative. He's making you become as you're following him. And so Jesus is promising to these disciples, I'm going to change you as you're following me. And so it's not, I mean, you can maybe draw out the implication, but he doesn't say, follow, and as a result, I will then make you. It's as you're following. What's the thing you need to do? You need to repent, and you need to believe that he's going to change you. That's your end of it. But all of this other stuff, this follow, that's all the work of God. He draws you in by changing you. And he says it's going to be safe if you repent from chasing after false gods you think are going to save you and you believe that he's the one that's going to change you. And so he tells them, as you're following me, I will change you. I will change you to become fishers of men. We'll talk about fishers of men in a few moments. But what do the disciples do? They hear this call. They've been expectant for the kingdom of God to come. He says, as you're following me, I'll change you. And immediately they drop their nets, they leave their fishing, but they follow Jesus. And he gives a similar call to both of them. But immediately is one of those words that Mark is really fond of. He uses it 10 times in the first chapter of Mark alone. 10 times, right? Immediately there's this. And that's why we say, God, as we see Jesus in this first series, he's a man of action and a God of promise. Immediately he's doing things, and immediately he wants a response. And we see that when he calls, that there's an urgency. So Mark is pointing out the urgency of responding to the message of Jesus. And I think once again we see the personality of the Apostle Peter coming through Mark's gospel, right? Because if you read the gospel accounts about Peter, man, he's impulsive. He's ready to die, right? Nobody's ever going to take you, Jesus. Pulls out a sword, cuts off a man's ear immediately, right? Before anybody has time to stop, they're like, whoa, settle down there, buddy. You got your little antler nubs, and you put those away, right? Let those grow. And so you see the personality of Peter coming out, but there's still an urgency with which we should be responding to the gospel. And then the third thing that I want to point out before we move any further is we've got to make a very concerted effort to stop this misconception of false gospels on two extremes. And here's what I mean. We have to reject the misconception that Jesus came and died so that you could always be healthy and drive a Mercedes. We call that the prosperity gospel. This idea that if you have enough faith that you can muster up in yourself, you'll never get sick, you'll have everything you ever wanted. That is this idea that the kingdom is in its fullness here and you'll never have to struggle. And the problem with that message is Jesus. Because there was nobody more faithful to God than Jesus. Now, what kind of car did he drive? He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? I mean, he didn't even have a noble steed to ride in. And so Jesus contradicts the prosperity gospel. And it's very easy for us to say, yeah, life is hard. We understand that. And so we know not to embrace that. But here's what happens on the other end of the spectrum. There's the poverty gospel. And this is the idea that only the really faithful, only the really sold out to Jesus, they're going to sell everything, they're going to renounce everything, and they are the ones that are truly blessed. And so they do silly things, and they talk about God's people as if they were all just completely destitute and poor. And that's not true. Look at these fishermen. I mean, first of all, they had a business. They were successful. Some of them owned a boat. Some of them had hired servants. They worked with their father. It was a family business, right? They're not necessarily the people who are like really well in power, but they're also not just the people who are completely broken. They're just ordinary, everyday people that God calls to himself. Now, if you're broken and destitute, Jesus welcomes you. If you have power and prestige, Jesus welcomes you. All of us have repenting and believing to do. But let's stop going to either extreme and saying you're only blessed if you have great power or you're only blessed if you have great poverty. Those are both false gospels. Jesus doesn't say pursue wealth. He doesn't say pursue poverty. He says follow me. Follow me. And so for those of us that struggle more on the poverty end of things, and I've bought into it. I'm not going to lie. I've bought into this idea that if I'm really going to be faithful, I've got to do the hard thing. Listen, life is hard enough. You don't need to pursue suffering. Pursue Jesus. Suffering will come. It will come. But pursuing suffering, it's foolish and it's naive because you're just making it extra hard on yourself. Jesus doesn't say, follow me is what he says. As you're following me, I'll change you. That's the promise. That's what we need to repent. We need to repent from the prosperity. We need to repent from the poverty. We need to follow Jesus and let him change us. We need to let him change us. So here's the big idea. The kingdom of God, it's here, and Jesus invites us to be his disciples. It's here because the king is here. It's empowering because Jesus has died, raised from the dead, and pours out his spirit on those who commit to following him. And as we're following him, he promises to change us. And so if that's us, if that's you today, some of you are sitting there like, I don't know about this Jesus thing. So then the rest of what I have to say is for you to observe and to glean, but you'll probably not experience it. But for those of us who have, and most of us, I'm assuming, we've made this decision to put the chips in with Jesus. There's five principles we learn about discipleship. Principle number one, Jesus calls ordinary people as his disciples. Ordinary people, right? Not the super wealthy, not necessarily the super... All are welcome, but Jesus calls ordinary people to follow him. And here's why I want to bring this up, and here's why I think we have this propensity to jump into prosperity, to jump into poverty. We live as if we must be grand or see something extravagant in order to follow Jesus. And that extravagance can be good or it can be bad. But we make these excuses that unless there's something extravagantly good or extravagantly bad happening, we're probably not connecting with the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going, these are just regular fishermen. They're not necessarily like in the slums and they're not necessarily like really killing it. Jesus says, no, follow me and I'll change. You'll see the kingdom of God coming. We're typically waiting for something extravagantly good, extravagantly bad, and disruptive before we'll believe that God is even involved. And so, yeah, God, I'll follow you if this and this and this. It could be good, it could be bad. And so what does this mean for us personally? Let's just run the gamut here. Let me start with you if you're a single person. A lot of you, if you're single, you think something extravagant has to happen before I can be involved in the kingdom of heaven. And usually, if you're single, that extravagant thing is you have to find somebody that you can date, or you have to find somebody that you can marry, right? And so you'll put off walking in the fullness of the kingdom of God. You'll put off doing things for the kingdom until God gives you something extravagantly good or extravagantly bad in relationship to your singleness, right? And so you want to know, I'll walk with Jesus if I can get a spouse, or if I know that I'm going to be single forever, which feels very bad and very destitute. And Jesus said, no, I want to call you now, right where you are, doing exactly what you're doing, because I call ordinary people. You don't have to have the extravagance. It doesn't have to be good. It doesn't have to be. I want you now where you are. So now we've picked on single folks for a minute. Let's pick on some of the married folks. We do the same thing, don't we? The difference is we've got a different relationship. And that's the only difference, because we put it off too. We put off advancing the kingdom of heaven until God gives us the job that we need or the house that we want or the kids that we've been praying for. And until that happens, there's nothing big happening in our lives. So we must not be participating in the kingdom of heaven, because we don't have little ones to disciple. We don't have a home that we can invite people into. And so we do the same thing. And it doesn't stop there. Parents. How many of us as parents, we stop, we don't take time to advance the kingdom of heaven in our kids because they're not fill in the blank. They're not sleeping through the night. They're not eating regular food. They're not reading. They're not, you know, they don't understand these things. So we don't tell them about Jesus. We don't urge them to pray to him. We don't teach them how to follow him. And this has been a big deal in our home. We've had four kids. Maybe we'll get the fifth one right? We just keep hoping. The next one, we'll do better. We'll do better with this. But each one comes, and that was a joke. Okay. Whew, tough crowd. No, but we've had four kids, and each one, you know, it's like you just kind of feel like you get into this mode of we're just trying to survive. We're just trying to make it to the next stage. Maybe God would be pleased with us if we can get to this place with him. Maybe if he starts sleeping through the night. And we've done better with our fourth, but not perfect. Because it was one of those things where it's like, okay, we realize this is just a season of life. And rather than waiting for something big, something extravagant, you know what? We can be disciples right now. We can try to extend the love of God to this child at 2 a.m. when he won't eat and he won't calm down and he won't go to sleep. This is a moment for us to see, where is the kingdom of God? Where is the rule of God reigning? Well, you know what? We can teach that kid about protection. We can teach that kid about comfort. We can teach that kid about love. There's all kinds of kingdom advancement that can take place in the midst of that difficult season. Stop waiting for something extravagant to happen. And you know what? It doesn't end with parents. Empty nesters. Some of us as empty nesters, we're waiting until retirement, until we really have the time to do what we want for the kingdom of heaven, right? And Jesus said, no, I'm calling ordinary everyday people into my kingdom. Where are you right now? That's where you have opportunities for the kingdom of God to advance. Because here's a little secret. We read that the disciples left their nets and followed Jesus. And what we think they did is they abandoned everything. They didn't abandon everything. They left it, yes. But here's how I know they didn't abandon it. Simon, he left his nets, he left all that behind, but in just two more stories, he's going to be back with his family in his house. So there's a difference between abandoning and prioritizing, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But the first thing I want us to realize is that Jesus calls ordinary people as his disciples. You don't have to be extraordinary to be a disciple of Jesus. You don't have to be. He calls ordinary people into his kingdom. Second principle is this. Discipleship is personal. As Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, he starts calling out people by name. They're not impersonal, faceless people. These are people that are known. It's Simon and Andrew, his brother. And then it's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. You know, old Zebedee Fishing Company, right? They have their whole business. It's that personal connection. So on the one hand, Jesus, as he calls disciples, he's calling us into fellowship with one another, where we get to know one another. We get to know things about one another. We get to know what you do for a living. We get to know your name. We get to know your family and your relationships. But it's not just relationship with one another, it's also relation with him. Follow me, and I will make you. Do you realize that unique to the Christian faith is the fact that we follow God personally? This idea, like what makes Christianity unique, is not that we follow ideas about God or concepts. We follow him. He invites us into fellowship with him. He invites us into communion with him. And so he says, I've died, but I've rose from the dead, and now I give you my Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God resides in his people. The most intimate aspect of God we get to have fellowship with. And then he gives us little reminders about the fellowship that we have. And so we take communion, reminding us of the connection that we have with God, that we have connection with his flesh and his blood. And that washes us. It cleanses us from sin. And so we don't just follow an impersonal idea man. We follow Jesus personally. Discipleship is personal. We're following God. And what's he doing? He's involved in us personally, making us to become instruments for his kingdom. That's a personal God. And that becomes good news. Thirdly, discipleship is progressive. As we follow Jesus, he is making us to become that instrument he desires in the kingdom. And for some of us, it's a pain point, right? It doesn't happen automatically. And so that's one of the reasons why we want to tell stories at Missio, but we want to be cautious in the stories that we tell. Because often, and this has been my experience in churches, maybe it's not yours, but it's been mine, somebody has a really extravagantly broken life, they meet Jesus, and within 2 weeks, it's all put back together again. That's not what I read necessarily in the scriptures. It's not the experience I have personally. And I think sometimes what it does is it gets before people this false idea that when you meet Jesus, everything's cleaned up right away. That's not going to happen. That's not typically the way God works. Are you instantly forgiven? Yes. Is your status before God forever changed instantly? Absolutely. But it gets weeded out. The bad stuff gets weeded out, and that sometimes takes time. And so that causes me to ask all kinds of questions. We're involved in a lot of, like, dirty hand ministry at Missio. We're doing homeless outreach. We're doing addiction recovery. We're getting ready. I'm going out one night in December, and I'm going to be trying to help with a ministry to prostitutes. And so here are the questions that I've had kind of bouncing around in my head as I've thought through the implications of some of this ministry. If I meet a pimp who's trying to sell a prostitute, try to sell her body so he can make money, and he repents and trusts Jesus, for how long do we go from that way of that line of business into something righteous? What if one of these girls becomes a believer? Does believe, like, I know what the implication is, but how long does she live in that old life before something changes? And what I see in the gospel is it doesn't always happen instantaneously. And so there's heart change that leads to life change, but that's usually progressive. If you're a Christian, are you not allowed to be homeless? Is that in the Bible? And so you see, if discipleship is progressive, we've got to have grace and make room for some of these folks in our community. And not look down upon them and not be judgmental of them, but just really consider, is there room for that in the kingdom of God? Jesus says, hey, repent and believe. And that's a progressive thing that takes over your life. And that's going to take two things. It's going to take time, and it's going to take care. Not just time and not just care, because you can give all the care in the world, but some of that has to play itself out. And not just time, because sometimes time can just make things grow more bitter. But time and care. And that's going to help us to progress into being the people that God is making us. Fourthly, discipleship is promotional. Discipleship is promotional. That means it involves advancing the kingdom of God. Jesus says to these disciples, as you're following you, I will remake you into fishers of men. Have you ever stopped and thought about that term? Like, if you didn't grow up in the church, you didn't hear it all the time. That's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? Like, if you're not one of the fishermen, then you're probably one of the fish. You're the one that's going to be caught. Now, I've been fishing a few times, and I've never been a fish. I've usually been the one fishing. But if I were the fish, it's not a pleasant experience, is it? I mean, you're going around, you're swimming around with your buddies, and you're like, hey, I'm going to get that food. And if you're lucky, you're the first one to get it. And you get it, and all of a sudden, there's a hook in your mouth, and you're dragged out of what everything feels normal. And you're looking around like, where are my buddies? And you're flopping around, right? And Jesus says, hey, I'm going to make my people fishes like that. It's going to get a little weird. The fish that you're going to catch, they're going to feel like fish out of water, right? And they're going to flop around, and it's going to be weird, and it's going to be uncomfortable. But that's what Jesus says of his disciples. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And in the Old Testament, he promised that he would do this. And what he's saying is, I'm going to use you as an instrument to call people into grace through judgment. Here's what I mean by this. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 to 18. The Bible says this, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave their fathers. Let me pause for just a moment and explain what's going on so far. God is telling his people, I'm not only the God who brought you out of Egypt, I'm the God who's going to bring you from all the different lands. Right? That day is coming. And here's how it's fulfilled. Verse 16. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. So when you live that lifestyle, when that's your water, the abominations and those, and God draws fishermen to pull you out of that, it's going to feel a little bit weird. But that's what he's calling us to. So he's calling us to mission. He's calling us to the advance of God's kingdom. Discipleship is promotional. And what a great week to hear this. And I'm going to say this, I'm going to write on the blog about this, but do you know Halloween was a distinctly Christian holiday that has been hijacked by pagans, and now it's full of ghouls and demons? And at Missio, we want to restore and redeem Halloween to what it's supposed to be all about. And so I'll write a blog post tomorrow. You'll get a little bit of the history. You'll get the encouragement to be involved in what's going on. I mean, what other time of year are people going to come door to door and meet you? You get that opportunity this week. And we don't want to just do it on Halloween, right? We want to build friendships with our culture, with our community, the way that the Son of God built friendships with these men. And a lot of Mark, that's what it is. Jesus building friendships with men. That's part of the mission of God. We want to call you to that. And that involves invitation. And sometimes it's going to get a little bit uncomfortable because we need to do a couple of things. Number one, we need to connect to the culture. We've got to connect to the culture if we're going to be fishers of men. Discipleship involves promotion. In order to do that, you've got to get outside of these walls. It can't be us four no more. It has to be friendship. Build some credibility with people. Let them hear your stories. Listen to their stories. Bring the gospel to bear in a way that you understand the stories that they're telling you. So there needs to be connection. There also needs to be correction. Our culture needs to be told that's bad. That's abominable. That's detestable before the Lord. Not because we wrote the book, but that's what he says. And so we need to bring correction. We need to tell people, you need to repent and you need to trust Jesus. And that's going to make them feel like literally fish out of water, because we're fishers of men. And it's not always going to be comfortable. This is why you don't need to seek suffering. You see how it's just going to naturally come? It's going to come when the fish are thrashing around. But fifthly and lastly, if we're going to do this, discipleship will require sacrifice. Remember earlier I said that they left, but they didn't abandon. They left, but they didn't abandon. What they did instead is they reprioritized their way of life. And so livelihood and family no longer dictated everything that they would do. Now, how many of us have some repenting to do there? Because for many of us, what calls us to our way of life is what's going to give me the most money and give me the most stable family. And so we prioritize livelihood and family. Disciples of Jesus prioritize the kingdom. And sometimes that means that livelihood takes a back seat. Sometimes family takes a back seat. Not that you should neglect, not that you should abandon, but what are your priorities? What are your priorities? And if Sunday afternoon soccer is taking you away from gathering with the church, man, I think your priorities are a little off. If we're always looking to work extra hours and we can't build into or be built into by God's people, then I think our priorities might be off. The priorities of the people of God, it's going to take sacrifice. And so, yeah, you might not get the promotion. You might not. We've got to be a people that find our joy in seeing the kingdom of God advanced and enhanced. The disciples prioritize the kingdom over livelihood. They prioritize the kingdom over their reputation, over their status, over their families. And I want to call you to kind of do the same. I want to call you back to a life of ordinary Christian living with a gospel intentionality. And so I wanted you to take a minute. We've got a minute to have kind of a quiet response time. Reflect on these five things. Maybe you need growth in all of them. Maybe there's one or two that are really hitting you and they're really scratching where you itch. Meditate on those. And then this week in your missional community, kick it around. What would this look like? Pray for me. I'm struggling here. Okay? Let's do that. I'll give you a moment to reflect and to respond. And I'm going to pray for you as we move into that time this morning. Father, may the power of God the Spirit awaken us this morning to the reality that the kingdom of God is here and we are called to be his disciples. May the development of our souls lead to joyful but humble and patient proclaimers of truth. May it bear the fruit of deep joy, the fruit of abiding peace, and the fruit of worship-filled glory of your name. Amen.